Cool. Well, let's get started. I don't have announcements because nothing's happening. If you can turn to Matthew 6, 25, or 24, actually. Matthew 6, 24. That'll be 24 through 34 will be our text for today. 10 verses. Yes, I know. Don't laugh. We'll cover all 10 verses. I'm actually covering more verses than that in my sermon in second hour. So this will be a record for me. And Matthew 6, 24 through 34 says this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the body more than food? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this passage. Father, we come before you this morning, humbled and trembling in your presence, because we know that we are unworthy. We do not deserve to be in your presence, and the fact that we are is an immeasurable mercy. There are many reasons to be anxious, Lord, but there are more reasons to not be anxious. And as Jesus here supplies us with arguments to help us combat anxiety, we are strengthened as we contemplate these things and as we allow them to seep into our minds and allow them to transform our thinking and all things like that. We pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus is saying here, and that you would help us to not just let it be an intellectual exercise this morning, but to be something that comes down into our very behavior and our very hearts. Give me strength to explain it and to have strength left over to do it again next hour. And give us all strength to understand. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, this is a great text. Obviously, this is, not obviously, but this is the last lesson in our series on overcoming anxiety, because I need to move on so that I can finish 1 Peter by the time our year ends at the end of May. I think it's the week before Labor Day or Memorial Day. I can't remember which is which. I think it's Labor Day. but this is the last lesson in overcoming anxiety. And it's a classic text. It's not, you know, these aren't the only texts that we could look at. There's a lot more, and I would do more. It's just that I need to finish the book of 1 Peter. So, but we're still going to study it today, and I'm going to get through the whole thing today, Lord willing. I think that one of the most profound and transformative thoughts that I've ever come across in the process of learning how to exercise self-control in the realm of the emotions is the sentence that was uttered by John Piper at a Desiring God conference that I attended one time. And I remember very clearly I was up in the back right little, you know, sloped section of the Minnesota Conference Center, and he stood there in the pulpit and he said, you know, in his very Piper-esque kind of way, facts change emotions. Facts change emotions. And that's true. He gave an example where he said, you know, picture that he's talking to pastors. So he said, picture that somebody comes to you and says, your wife has been in a terrible car crash. Nothing has changed about your circumstance. It had already happened, but the fact that you knew that something had happened changes the way that you feel. And if you feel panic, you feel fear. And then another fact comes, but she's okay. And now you feel relief and you feel happiness and joy and thankfulness. Well, the reality is that the facts that we know and believe transform the way that we feel. And this really is a keystone truth in overcoming anxiety. It's an ingredient in the remedy. And as such, it's necessary for us to understand this sentence of the fact that facts change emotions. And I think that it's pretty obvious to everyone that it really comes down to, anxiety really boils down to this. It's not really a decision. It's not really something you decide to do. It's not something that you wake up one morning and say, huh, I think I'm going to become anxious today. You know, it's something that you slip into. It's something that you fall into because ultimately anxiety is emotion. It's an emotion that you feel. It's something that happens within your heart. It doesn't ultimately, therefore, reside in the realm of the will, and therefore the battle against anxiety cannot be waged directly. It's something that must be waged indirectly. Now, a lot of people will reason and they'll say, well, there's a command, do not be anxious, and that means that we should be able to choose to not be anxious. Well, not necessarily. Rejoice always, and again, I say rejoice. To deny that there's an emotional element to joy, I think, would be to miss the fullness of what the Bible communicates about joy. But that doesn't mean that it's not a sin to not obey those commands. It's just that the way that we obey those commands is not the same way that we obey the command, say, to not commit sexual immorality or to not steal. Those are acts of the will. Those things can be obeyed directly, but the commands to not be anxious, as Jesus commands us in this passage, is to be obeyed indirectly. By focusing not so much on overcoming anxiety, as the title suggests, but as focusing on the belief in the truth in itself. To put it slightly differently, anxiety may only be overcome when we stop trying to overcome it and start trying to remember what's true. You can choose what you think about. You can't necessarily choose what you feel. So if you think about the things that will give birth to anxiety, you're going to feel anxious. But if you think about the things that are true and right and honorable, like the things that we talked about last week, that's going to beget a peaceful attitude in your heart. Anxiety is like a shadow. It's like a mist. It doesn't have any substance to itself. And instead, therefore, it cannot be harmed if you take a swing at it. You instead need to get rid of that mist by turning up the temperature or making it brighter in the room to get rid of the shadows. That's how you fight anxiety. It's an indirect battle. And I think that this tactic and this truth is proven by Jesus in this text, because this is precisely what he's doing. You have the repetition of the command very obviously throughout the entire passage. Look at verse 25. Do not be anxious. And then in verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? And in verse 28, why are you anxious? And in verse 31, do not be anxious. And again, in verse 34, do not be anxious. So that's a very clear command, which we must obey. But then what happens is that as you begin to unpack the text and see what he's doing, you see that he does not give the command merely unembellished, but instead he begins to reason with us and argue with us about what's true. He surrounds his command to not be anxious with arguments as to why we should not be anxious. And the implication, I think, is that as we fill our mind with these truths, as we choose to think about the things that are true and right and honorable and upright and pleasing and pure, then we begin to obey the command to not be anxious. Anxiety flees away from us because you cannot have the truth and anxiety coexisting together. As these truths, as these arguments really begin to sink down into our hearts, we find that that mist of anxiety will slowly vanish away. And there are 9 arguments in this text that I'm going to point out this morning, each of them briefly, obviously. But before we do that, I want to give a chance for some interaction. I'm going to share a couple of them, and then we'll stop for interaction then. But any thoughts on anything that I've shared so far? What do you guys think about the idea that anxiety cannot be overcome directly, but indirectly?
It's an interesting thought to me because I've never understood it that way. It was always my viewpoint when it would be difficult to overcome anxiety. It was more sort of a, you know, stop and obey. You keep sinning. Why is this happening?
Yeah. And I think that anybody who's struggled with it has come to that point in their battle against anxiety because they just start saying to themselves, well, you know, like, why can't I just choose to not feel this way? It's like, because that's not how emotions work. Emotions work very differently than acts of the will. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not an element of choice in it. And you're supposed to take advantage over that element of choice. But it does mean that your tactic for fighting it needs to be a little bit different than your tactic for fighting, say, lust or greed or anger. I suppose some of those things are emotions as well. And so you fight those the same way that you would fight anxiety, but there is a choice, but the feeling of anxiety will dissipate as you think about what's true, as you decide to think about what's true. So,
and I think too, like, anxiety is a battle of the mind. It's like when we get stuck in this constant circular thinking about whatever it is that we're anxious about, and if I try to stop anxiety by punching it in the face head on, oftentimes I'm still thinking about the thing that I'm trying not to think about. Kind of what you were talking about last week, Justin.
Yeah.
But it makes a lot of sense to me to approach it from the back door.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think, Justin, what I like what you said was fact changes emotions, because I find with me, when I hear something, I become anxious first, you know, instead of waiting until the facts come out, because then a lot of time, by the time the facts come out, I got anxious over nothing.
Right.
Justin, I think one other point that you talked about, that, you know, the stuff that the actionable things, the sins that we do, like commit adultery, stealing, so and so, but the anxious part of that is what Suzanne was saying, it's it within the mind. So in order to stop that, I believe that you have talked about replace something with that. Mm-hmm. And by replacing that, your mind is working thinking of the other thing instead of focus on the things that you're anxious about. And that's why the passage last week was talking about, think of the good things, the things that, you know, what is true, what is excellent, and those replace the anxious thought of our mind. And that's the battlefield of the mind that people don't think about that. You just think that, oh, I'm just going to stop it. You can't do that. It's not like the actionable. It's ongoing background. So you have to replace that with something. I think it's so important to know that. So when you think about, when you become anxious, you need to replace that with a thought of scripture, of thought of what God's word is telling you, the truth about God, the truth about who he is. So that will take your mind away from that.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right. Well, we move into our first argument that he gives us, and that's in verse 24. And that argument is, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money, and therefore you must not be anxious. Now, that seems like a little bit, like there's a little bit of a gap in that reasoning to us, so let's kind of unpack it a little bit. The principle that Jesus is trying to communicate to us is found at the end of the verse, you cannot serve God and money. That's the summary statement. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So service to God and service to money are mutually exclusive to each other and cannot coexist. The word for money goes beyond merely dollars and cents, but encompasses possessions in general. It's the word mammon in the Greek, which is not just, you know, it's not just the stuff that you carry in your wallet, or I suppose on your credit card now, but it's something that you have, just generally speaking, what you own. And I think that's important to notice because nobody labors for money's own sake. Nobody wants to work so that they can just see a bigger number in their bank account. They want to work so that they can use the money to gain something that their heart is seeking. So for instance, you know, you want a bigger figure in the bank account, not just because there's a bigger figure there, but because it provides you a sense of security, or because it allows you to, you know, eat a certain way, or to live a certain lifestyle, or to have a certain kind of house, or, you know, whatever the case is for you specifically, that is what your heart is seeking. And so when it says serving money, it's not just talking about getting a lot of money, it's talking about serving possessions, and money is a means to get those possessions. And those possessions are exactly what we become anxious about. In verse 25, he's going to mention food and drink and the body and clothing. So possessions, right? The things that you have, the kinds of lifestyle that you live. And I think that that's exactly the substance of Jesus' argument here. If you serve God, then you're not going to be anxious about food and drink or the body. But if you serve money, you will. Why? Because money is ultimately dedicated to obtaining and securing those things which cannot be secured. There's no ultimate security in food and drink and clothing and other possessions and in money, because those things can all and will all eventually be taken away from you. And because of that, the more you seek them, the more you're going to be anxious to keep them, because now you have them. Whereas if you spend your time serving God and chasing after God, then we are seeking something which can never be taken away from us. And so to invest in God is to have a guaranteed return on your investment, to keep with the metaphor. When we strive to serve him and when we spend all of our time spending ourselves in his service, we're never going to walk away disappointed and anxious, and we'll be at no risk for anxiety at all, because we'll be investing in things that are eternal and things that cannot be taken away from us. Whereas if we're spending our time seeking after things like money and possessions and houses and security and approval, all of these things can and will ultimately be taken away from us. And so that's why they induce anxiety when we and to strive after them. So then we need to serve God. And as we find that as we serve God, we will no longer be anxious. There's obviously so much more that we can say, but I need to cover all nine of these. So that's Jesus' first argument. I'm going to cover a couple of these, and then we'll come and we'll talk over each one of them so that we have the ability to cover all of them. Jesus' second argument is this. Life is more than food and clothing. Life is more than food and clothing. And that's in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? His argument here is that we should abandon anxiety because life itself consists in far more than the things that we tend to be anxious about. Life consists in way more than what we spend our time thinking about. When we think about what it means for a Christian to have life, we're not just talking about, you know, the physical processes of breathing and eating and protection and shelter and drinking, things that sustain physical life. That's what we sometimes talk about when we think about life. You know, we have life in our bodies, but obviously that's not Jesus' point, because he says that life consists in things that are more than what sustain the physical body. They're more than food, which keeps us alive. They're more than drink, which keeps us alive. They're more than clothing, which protects us from the elements. That's his point here. So life itself consists in more than those things. So what does life consist in? Well, I think that, Jesus himself is going to answer that question down in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what life consists in. The source of life, the heartbeat of our lives, the motivation of our hearts that drives us is more than just taking care of our physical bodies. Everything that we do should be aimed at more than just prolonging our lives and experiencing youth and longevity. That's what our entire culture is aimed towards, is just making sure that we live as long as we can, as nicely as we can, with the least amount of pain as we can. But Jesus is saying life consists in far more than that. It consists in knowing God, in serving God, in worshiping God and loving him, and that's what true life really consists in. And when we have those things, we really are actually experiencing true life to the maximum, even if we have to give up the things like food and drink and clothing. When we give those things up and we have God, then we have no reason to be anxious about losing those other things, because they were never the consistency, they were never the substance of our life to begin with. Jesus himself says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the knowledge of God, a personal relationship with him, Jesus says, is life. So to know God is to be alive in the truest sense of the word. It's not being well fed. It's not wearing, you know, the right kind of clothes or having the right kind of house. It's not sustaining your physical body. God is ultimately the one who sustains our lives, who keeps us breathing, and who feeds us every day. And I think that that right there is the core of Jesus' argument. And that's how we're supposed to use this truth. We already have life if we are Christians. We already know what it is to be alive. So then why then do we try to find that life in things which cannot ultimately give us life? Food can't give you eternal life. Drink can't give you eternal life. Clothing can't protect your life forever. You gotta die someday. But God can give you eternal life. God will raise you from the dead. God will satisfy you with all of the joys of heaven and pleasures forevermore. If you have that, why would you be anxious about anything else. And I think that's a really powerful argument. Personally, life is more important and been bigger than just taking care of yourself. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't take care of yourself, obviously, but it's to say that when you so focus on taking care of yourself, you lose perspective and you begin to think that that's the only thing that you're alive for. You're just alive to live longer, but nobody can live forever on those terms. You got to die someday. And that's recognizing that and leaning into serving the kingdom of God helps us overcome anxiety. So on those two points, I want to open it up for some thoughts here. Please share. I really want to interact with you guys on this, but you cannot serve God and money, and life is more than food and clothing. Don't be shy. I know Zoom is weird. Unless you guys genuinely have blank minds. I can see you guys talking. I know you guys are saying stuff.
Well, I just think it's interesting, your point that you made, that our whole culture is going after just extending their life and living as long as you can, and as healthy as you can. But I guess it makes sense if they don't have anything else to live for. They don't have any, you know, eternal life and don't know God, then they would just live for, extending their life. They don't have any hope for after their life. But for us, I guess it makes sense if we have the right perspective that, you know, God will take care of those things. And it's, like you said, it's so much more than just those. Life is more than, I guess, life on earth, and that we should live for the spiritual things and all that. That was just an interesting point that you made.
I've been traveling a lot in health circles lately, just trying to deal with, you know, my own health issues and trying to restore some of those things. It's not bad to do that. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. But one of the things that keeps on coming up is, you know, you should live the best possible life that you can right now. And, you know, I get what they're saying. You know, you shouldn't want to stay in pain. You should get out of it if you can. But if you can't, what are you going to do? You know, how are you going to live a life full of joy? And so, in a sense, I always say, I am living my best possible life right now, as God has decided it, and that may or may not include feeling like I'm 40 when I'm 60. You know, and even people who say, you know, I'm 60 and I feel better now than I did in my 40s, great. What about in 20 more years? You know, what are you going to do then? So, Cha.
Yeah, Justin, I think the two points that you brought up is so crucial to all of us, and I think the caveat to that is that as believers, as Christian, it is the balance that we do. And at the end of the day, if they ask us that what is that we are focused in life, it has to be Christ. It cannot be the things that we're chasing. So we need to be diligent, work, provide for our family. But that's not the thing that we chase after. And the same thing as you mentioned, if our body is, you know, ill, aching, we have some sort of maladies that we have, yeah, we also be responsible to find ways so we could live a more productive life than just not doing anything about it. Same thing as, you know, whether it's our health or whatever. So the idea is that, what are we chasing at the end of the day? Is it God? Is it a spirituality in our life? Or is it the thing? And I think it's so clear. And I want our young people to understand that. So we don't want to be a group of people just say, let go, let God, and we don't do anything. Yet we still have responsibility to provide for our wife, our kids, give them shelter. and also provide food. Yeah, trusting in God at the end of the day that you have done everything you can because he is loving, gracious, and he will provide. That's who he is to his children. So by have that perspective, we still work so we could be blessings to others as well as, you know, lead others to God because our focus is not on the things. And that got to be the things that we must and must, you know that the life on this earth is not focused on things, but it's focused on Christ. And yet we have responsibility. So that is important. And I appreciate that you talk about those to our young people. I think the struggle will be, well, what do I do now? Yeah, I'm talking about now I have a family. What do I do? Do I just not do anything, just trust in God? Or should I still do something? And I think that's important. So whether it's health, whether it's your job, whether it's, but again, be balanced, yet Christ has that superiority in your life when it comes to priority.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for the segue, because Jesus mentions some of those same things in the next argument here in verse 26, which is that God takes care of lesser things. God takes care of lesser things. In verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is an argument that we call an argument from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying is if God takes care of things that are less valuable than you are, why do you think he wouldn't also take care of you? Of course he would. And that's the implication. That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. But if the lesser thing is true, then the greater thing should also be true as well. And it is true here. Jesus says, look at the birds. Go outside at spring. Next time you take a walk, just listen to the birds and realize that they find their food worm to worm. They live on a worm-to-worm basis. And I mean, if you wanted to put that into human terms, it's they live a paycheck to paycheck kind of life. They don't sow, they don't plant things in the ground, they don't plan. They don't work for food. They don't make their own food. And when they find it, they don't store it up so that they can have it later. They eat it right there, and they wait until they find the next worm. And Jesus says that explicitly here, that every worm that a bird ever eats is a gift from the hand of the Heavenly Father. He feeds them. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. That's the assertion here. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. It's as though he were holding out his palm with, you know, a bunch of worms in it, and then the birds were coming and eating it out of the palm of his hand. That's how God feeds the birds. And he says that's the same. If that's how he feeds them, why do you not think that he's also going to feed you? He's going to take care of all the things that you're anxious about. He's going to take care of all the things that you're worried about. Now, of course, as Chao was saying earlier, there's a wrong application of that, which is saying that, you know, we should just don't do anything, and we should never sow, and we should never reap, and we should never gather into barns. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we shouldn't take proactive steps to store up extra for times that we know we're going to have less. He's not saying that we should just wait to be delivered for all of our you know, money and all of our food to be delivered right to us without doing anything in order to get it. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Referring to church communion, actually, I think, because if anybody is not willing to work, they're sinning. So it's a sin to not work. And as far as savings, Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. In other words, a good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. So he's taking proactive steps to save up. So that's something that Jesus is not commending here is inactivity and passivity and things like that. But what he is saying is that as we go about our daily business of sowing and gathering and reaping and working and doing all the things that we do normally to take care of ourselves, we need to do in with an attitude of trust rather than with an attitude of fear and agitation. When we go to work in the morning, we don't go to work thinking, oh, I don't know if I'm going to lose my job today. We go to work thinking, thank you, Lord, that I have enough for today. And thank you that you've put something in front of me for me to do in order to provide for me and for my family or whoever else is dependent on you. And then just like the heaven, our Heavenly Father feeds the birds worm to worm, he's also going to feed us meal by meal, day by day, paycheck by paycheck, year after year. And so we need to start looking at every single plate of food that we ever eat as a divine gift sent directly from heaven, because that's exactly what it is. That's why you say thanks at the beginning of every meal, because it's a gift from God. It's something that he's provided for you. And that transforms the way that we work. It no longer becomes a means for us to strive to hoard more stuff for ourselves or to provide security for ourselves or to preserve our lives. It's no longer a worrisome activity for us. It's no longer stressful and ridden with anxiety, but it becomes something that becomes a means that God uses to provide for us. It's something that is no longer stressful and anxious, because we know that if we do spend our time working and if we do spend our time, you know, doing the best we can to provide for ourselves, that the Lord is always faithful and will always provide enough for us to have, such that we will complete whatever work he has for us on earth until he calls us home, at which point he will no longer have to provide food or drink or clothing for us because we'll be home with him. And that's also true with people who lose their jobs. You know, obviously we should try to still find ways to provide for ourselves and for the people that we love if we're unemployed. But God is still faithful to provide even through unemployment. You know, I've been there, and, you know, many other saints have been there. So that doesn't mean that if you don't have a job, God won't provide for you. It means that if you refuse to work, then that you're refusing to, or refusing to work towards work, I suppose, then you are giving up the means that God uses to provide for you. And that's Jesus' third argument here, which is that, how I worded it, God takes care of lesser things. He takes care of birds, so he's going to take care of you too. Fourth lesson, worrying does not change anything, is verse 27. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? This is a pragmatic argument. This is something that is an argument based off of what anxiety does. Looking at the issue of anxiety from a practical standpoint, from a common sense standpoint. And I think that's important to acknowledge, because sometimes we can get the notion that the only truths that we can ever live by are the hyper-spiritualized truths that have been couched in biblical terms. That's not true. Common sense is a gift from God. And then we know that. So we can live by common sense because it's true. God's built it into the way things work because that's the way he wanted it to be. It's part of creation. So to recognize that this is just common sense is completely sufficient as far as living by it. And that piece of wisdom here is that if we were to take Jesus' question and reword it as a statement, you can't add a single hour to your life by worrying. Or to state it as a principle, worrying doesn't do anyone any good. There's no benefit in it. It doesn't actually do anything for you. You've never gained anything by being anxious about anything. You've only gained anything by doing something about the things that you're anxious about. And that's the point of Jesus' question. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, God, he views your life from the standpoint of God's sovereignty, and he basically says, if you worry about when you're going to die And whether or not you're going to have enough food and clothing to get there, you're really trying to undercut God's sovereignty because you can't extend your life beyond when he has decreed you to die. And you can't make it any shorter either. You're only going to end up doing what God has laid out in front of you. So it's useless to worry. There's no point in it. So don't do it. That's Jesus' argument. So, I mean, that's just a really simple statement. There's not really much to explain beyond that. I'll go on to the next one here, just because I'm looking at my time and it's quickly leaving me. But I'll go on to the fifth one, and then we'll have some more conversation here, which is that God takes care of your eternal soul. God takes care of your eternal soul. And that's in verses 28 to 30, a little bit longer, 28 to 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's the text that this is drawn from. And this argument that Jesus uses is very similar to the birds argument, because it has a slightly different twist to it. Like the birds, lilies don't toil or spin. They don't try to provide for themselves. They are there. And the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, I'm trying to not use Mormon language, our Heavenly Father takes care of them. He clothes them. But it's different at this point, that lilies are alive today and they're burned tomorrow. You can think about it like this, you know, that classic text from Isaiah 40 that First Peter quotes in his book. All flesh is like grass, like the flower of the field. It fades and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The lilies of the field, which are not lilies like what we think of, they're like little poppies, little tiny flowers that are like purple and yellow. That's what Jesus is thinking about. They're little tiny flowers that appear in the grasslands of in the hills of Judea. Those are what he's thinking about, and they're small, and so they dry up and they fall off really quickly. He says that's what flowers are like, and they're beautiful. They're gorgeous. You look at them and they're clothed in a more glorious way than the most glorious king of Israel was ever clothed. And so if that's true of something that is ephemeral and fleeting, how much more is the Lord going to take care of you who are not ephemeral and not fleeting? You are an eternal soul. You will never have an end. And so not only are you far more valuable than birds, but you last far longer than flowers. So what could possibly make you think that God would not take care of you? Because you're going to last way longer than a flower ever would. So the eternity of the soul is an important thing to remember in all this, because we need to remember that it keeps us in perspective. I won't dive into this too much, but remembering that we are eternal beings transforms our perspective on the way that we live our lives. Keeping that perspective is vital to maintaining a peaceful frame of mind, because it's only when we view this life in light of eternity that we can start to liberate ourselves from attachments here. I'm not going to be so worried about what's happening right here in front of me if I know that there's an eternity of joy in front of me in the future. And that's necessary to remember and realize. He clothes lilies of the field, and they won't last through eternity, but you will. So then why do you think you should be anxious about the body? God's going to take care of you. Okay, so those 3 points, let's stop and let's talk. Thoughts on those insights, things that just experiences that you want to bring to the table, anything really. Okay, well, we can keep going. So let's move on to argument number 6. 4 more. Okay, you are not to be like people who don't know God. You are not to be like people who don't know God. This is in verse 32. He says, "For the Gentiles seek after these things." And that his point is to say that he's appealing to our otherworldliness. And as he appeals to our otherworldliness, he basically says, you don't belong to this world, therefore, don't be concerned about the things that this world is concerned about. You don't belong here. This is not your home. So don't put all of your treasure here. Don't put all of your thought here, all of your concern here. Don't be like unbelievers who do that, because this is their home. And so don't worry about what they worry about. And this is very much the same thought as 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Loving the world and the things in the world is mutually exclusive to loving the Father. If you love the world, you cannot love the Father, and vice versa. And since we are those who love the Father, we don't ultimately love the world. So what does it mean here to love the world? It means to value and prize and seek and serve the things that the people of the world, that unbelievers, value and prize and seek and serve. So they prize and value health and beauty and fame and praise and recognition and power and control and wealth and possessions and pleasure and food and clothing and drink and many other things as well. Those are the things that they seek after and that they prize and they value above all things, and they spend their lives serving those things. And those are the things that the world loves. But to love the Father means to be taken up with his desire and his will and his word and fellowship with him and thanking him for his graces and his gifts and everything else that he gives us on a daily basis. To love the Father means to love Jesus Christ and seek and value and serve and prize him above all else. And if you do that, then you are not seeking after the things that the Gentiles seek after. Like Cha said earlier, your focus isn't on what they want, because what they want is the things that can make them younger and happier and wealthier and healthier. And this is exactly what sets you apart from the world. And this is exactly what will liberate you from anxiety and slavery to the things of this world and the cares of this world. You're categorically different than they are. So when we find ourselves being anxious, one of the things we need to do immediately is repent of our worship of idols and valuing other things over Christ and come back to worshiping the only true God. So I'll give another chance to interact here.
Yeah, Justin, I think some of the points you bring up there are really near to us in life, in that it's so natural and so easy to slip into just being like everybody else, or you know, copying what other people value and slotting into the rhythms of life and kind of just being like everybody else. And that a lot of that has, a lot of that drags you into, you know, valuing the things that the world values. And it's really easy to just kind of go about your business and to look up and realize that you're actually like a lot of the things that you value, a lot of things that you're thinking about all day have subconsciously kind of turned into more worldly values. And, you know, you kind of wake up and it's shocking, and because you didn't realize it was happening. So I think that's a really good point that you brought up.
Good. Yeah, the world has a certain gravity to it, and the more that we spend our exposing ourselves to that value system, the more we start to think like that. You think about all the ways that you're exposed to the world's value system on a daily basis. I mean, just social media by itself is enough. But then, you know, media and movies and TV shows and books and articles and your workplace and just living in America and the advertisements around you. Just think about all the ways that you're exposed to the world in a day. Think about how easy it is to start thinking the way that they think. And it's really just a call to be increasingly proactive against the entropy of the world. So I got to move on because I got to be done in like 15 minutes here. I got 3 points left, but point number 7 is that God is your father and that he knows what you need. I mean, to me, this is pretty self-explanatory, but he really focuses on the character of God by saying that he's an omniscient father. He's an omniscient father. First of all, he knows that you need them all. The father knows what you need. And the fact is that he knows all things. And knowing that should free us from anxiety. Because whenever we come across a need that we don't have, and even if it's a small need or a big need, a real need or a perceived need, whatever it is, we come across these things, we don't have it, and we start becoming anxious about it. God knows. He knows that you need it. There is nothing that can elude his sight. And so he looks on your need, and he knows exactly what you feel. He knows exactly why you think you need it, and he knows exactly what you need. So there's no need that you have of which the Father is unaware. He knows exactly what you need. And the fact that he's a father makes him predisposed to give you the things that are good for you. So he's an omniscient father. And it's important to, in saying that, it's important to remember that he not only knows that we are needy, generally speaking, but he also knows what we actually need. Okay, why do I emphasize that? It's because we often think that we need things that we don't really need. In fact, most of the time, we think we need things that we don't really need. And this goes down to the very basics. So, for instance, do you really need good health? Do you really need security? Do you really need comfort? Do you really need to feel emotionally well? Do you really need to have friendships? There's a certain sense in which all those things are yes, but in this life, they can be taken away from us and we can still serve God without them. And, you know, you really think about, you read the biography of Richard Wurmbrand, tortured for Christ, and he didn't have anything. Literally everything was taken away from him except for his life. And yet he still, his heavenly father knew what he needed and he survived it. And even if he wouldn't have survived it, it would have been in God's good plan to bring him home. So God knows what we actually need. He knows what we don't really need. And he knows how to tell the difference in our requests. What we need are food and water and shelter and clothing, and sometimes not even those. And that's about it. And if there's anything else that we need, that he's going to give it to us in his good time. And anything beyond that, guys, anything beyond that is blessing and grace and a gift to be thankful for, not something to hang on to as though you deserved it. The fact that we live in the houses that we live in, and that we have the jobs that we have, and that we make the money that we do, and that we eat the kinds of food that we eat, is an unparalleled blessing, because we don't need them. I mean, honestly, go about your day, go about this week, and everything that you do, ask yourself, do I really need this? And if the answer is no, then say, thank you, Lord, for giving it to me anyway. It will increase your thankfulness. Yes, and why does he do this? Is because he's our father. And fathers give good gifts to their children. Luke 11:13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? Fathers love their children, and the Heavenly Father loves his children too. So, I've got two more arguments left, but I'll pause again and give time for interaction here. I mean, I'll just share from my own heart here. Like, this is one of the most encouraging things for my own soul, is because there have been a lot of things that have been taken away from me in the past, you know, 6 months or so. And if I were to really be honest, I don't really need them, because I'm still doing the same things that I was doing then, ministry-wise. And I still am saved, and I still have a house and a job and so many good things. And all the things that I've lost, I can look back and say, like, I don't really need them. That's really hard to say. It really is, because I won't go into it now, but some of them are just pretty ridiculous. But I don't need them. And I'm going to get them all. I'll get them all one day in heaven. I'll get them all back, but not right now. So this is encouraging for me.
I think about things that, like, in my personal experience, where I think these are things that I need, and it end up being things you only really desire or want. But learning to let go and just trusting God, like you're saying, that, you know, there's been situations where the Lord has blessed those things into my life, you know, because you learn to let go. And I'm not saying that, you know, let go and God will definitely bring it back, you know, because not all of them are going to come back, really, all the things you think you need, right? But some of them they do, you know? And it's really, I think it's, like, for me, I believe what the Lord was just teaching me is not to cling on so tightly to the things of the world, you know, and to let go. Anyways, just food for thought.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'm going to finish up these 2 points, and then we can talk with whatever time we have left. The eighth argument is in verse 33. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it may be stated this way. If you spend your time and energy serving God, God will make sure that you have what you need to make it through without lacking anything that you really need. In other words, God takes care of those in his service. He takes care of those in his service. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then God's going to add food and drink and clothing to you. He will supply all your needs. As long as it takes for you to get to the end of the road where you'll die and go to heaven, which is the best thing that can happen to you in this world, he's going to get you all the way there by supplying you with what you need. And if for some reason that this is, some people take this as a promise to say that God will never let you starve and that he'll never let you be homeless, that's not true, because there are many Christians over the course of history who have starved to death because of persecution and who have been homeless and cast out. What he is saying is that whatever work the Lord has for you to do in this world, he's going to provide you enough to complete that work. And when that work is done, he will call you home. That's what he's saying. You will never lack anything that you need. And if you don't get it, you didn't need it. So seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first to serve God as he builds his kingdom on this earth. And that's a liberating promise. And it's built on the idea that we only have so much energy for today. You can either spend your time seeking first the kingdom of God, or you can spend your time worrying about food and drink and clothing. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't spend your time working for food and drink and clothing, like we've said before, but it means that you shouldn't worry about them. And if you spend your time doing the one, you can't spend your time doing the other. You only have so much energy for one day. And if that's true, then we got to spend our time focusing on the things that are more important rather than the things that are less important. I mean, just think about all the time that we waste every day on really trivial, non-important stuff with that have implications that will not last beyond today. It's just staggering to the mind about how many hours we spend on, you know, social media, or how many times we spend reading things that are, you know, maybe fun, but, you know, not beneficial. You know, that sometimes it's good to turn your brain off. Sometimes it's good to relax and refresh so that you can tackle tomorrow with a sense of, you know, freshness, but not always. You know, sometimes I'm finding, you know, we've kind of gotten into reading biographies of Christian missionaries recently. And I actually find that to be more entertaining and more edifying than watching an episode of The Office, or, you know, whatever other show you want to watch. Not to say that I don't enjoy shows like that from time to time. I really do. But it's actually becoming more of a thing for me to just pick up the biography of Adoniram Judson and read that for an hour rather than watching a couple of episodes of something. You know, any way that you can spend that will help you relax and unwind and maybe have a hobby or something, as well as pairing that with something that will edify you and build you up in some way, is always better than something that's trivial and doesn't add anything to your life. And then when we liberate our time and mental energy from pursuing things that don't eternally matter, then we can actually focus them on what does. We can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in that process, we know that we can give ourselves away to the ministry. We can give ourselves away every day like Paul did. And we know that he's going to take care of us in the process. He will always take care of us until his work for us on earth is done. And then he'll call us home. And finally, grace is only given in parcels. This is the last argument, which is found in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Grace is only given in parcels. Every day there are new troubles, and every day there are always also new graces. This is what I'm going to preach on in second hour, but his mercies are new every morning. Every morning, his mercies are new. And if that is true, then why should we be anxious for what's going to happen tomorrow? Because tomorrow's troubles haven't happened yet. Tomorrow's troubles have not actually come to you yet. So why are you thinking about them? Why are you worrying about them? And so if troubles for tomorrow have not come, so also the graces that we need to deal with them have not come to us either. And so, you know, why would we pile the worries of tomorrow up on today's worries when we haven't been promised grace for today for tomorrow's troubles? We've been promised grace for tomorrow's troubles tomorrow. So let's deal with tomorrow when tomorrow comes, instead of dealing with tomorrow today, because you don't have the strength to deal with tomorrow today. You only have the strength to deal with today, because that's what God's given you the grace to actually deal with. Take things one by one. This is actually one of the things that always comes up in, like, you know, alternative health things, is just stay in the moment, you know, be quote unquote mindful. I'm not going to promote that idea of being mindful, but there is a kernel of truth in it, because it's kind of what Jesus is saying here, which is that think about today. Don't think about tomorrow. Don't think about an hour from now. Think about what's happening right now and what you can do right now. And even if the only thing you can do right now is pray, then do that. And God will give you the grace in order to get through this moment. And sometimes if you got to watch the clock so that the minute hand goes around, you can say, thank you, Lord, that I got through that minute. And thank you, Lord, that I got through that next minute, until an hour's passed and suddenly you've gotten through an hour that you never have to go through again. And you can go back and you can say, Lord, thank you for giving me the grace to get through that hour. Because you did. He gave it to you. So those are the 9 points. Those are Jesus' 9 arguments. I did it. I did it. It was really long, but I did it. So I wanted to open it up just for general thoughts on anything that we've talked about in this lesson before we got to close up and kind of, I got to go downstairs at 10. Otherwise Curtis will kill me.
Justin, I liked what you said about pairing a hobby with something that, like, edifies, because that's like a really good idea, especially like those things. If you do, you know, time that you spend with like entertainment or something that doesn't seem as much like work or that you enjoy, you might as well find something that you can enjoy, like a missionary biography or something that's like entertainment and edification. That's a great idea.
Yeah. And even like hiking, be outside, you know, build up your body and look around you for all the spiritual lessons that you can find, you know, and then just delight in trying to pick them out. You know, it doesn't have to be like, you know, reading or intellectual, just anything, you know, maximize your time.
Justin, you know, thank you very much for the lesson. I think it's so potent to today's living, whether you are Christians or not. And I think most of us, that especially our young people, the men, you're gonna go into a private company that are working, and you have to be aware of the things that nowadays that every company to talk about growing, and always the latest, the greatest, you know, technology, or the, it's all designed toward to feed people's self and to make them feel better, to, you know, what is the latest and newest thing. And if you're not careful, you're not put yourself, you don't have a perspective of what, who you serve, whether Christ or your career on that, you might get sidetracked to do things that, you know, could neglect your spiritual walk, as well as taking care of your family, leading your family as Christ or God would want you to do. And I'm just saying this to our young men, and this is the thing, I heard Dan said something about that. We somehow we don't think about it, and we are doing like every other people as well. So be mindful of that all the time as we serving God, as we go out in the world and to work and to feed our family. So what I'm saying is that don't chase something that is not worth it. Meaning you might end up chasing climbing the corporate world and losing, you know, the most important thing, your spiritual walk, your family, in the process of that. And that's something that I'm just going to echo that to our young people. You know, the things that, you know, I'm just going to share a little with you on my personal testimony. I mean, I could have an opportunity to be, you know, leading, managing yet, but I prefer not to take that opportunity in. But what is my focus? And I think that helps me to, you know, to be a father, to be a Christian who loves Christ, and that is my priority. So I just want to bring that out so our young people are aware of that as well, because it's very tempting to go out there. They give you X amount of, you know, salary, and then you have to go on and go on and go on. So it's important to be aware of that. And we are trained, I mean, every university, every, even in the Christian colleges now, university, people trained to go and come and do things, greater things. So that I just want to share with the group, and thank you for the points that you brought for us to be reminded and to think about as we go through each day, especially a time like this. I believe that as Christians, we have everything. What's the worst thing that can do to us? Death, right? And we know that death is what ushers us to see, to be with Christ. And at the moment, what are people afraid of? Death, because they don't have that hope. And I heard you mention already, we have that already. And we should be, you know, people who are thankful and count our blessings and live our lives and don't, you know, worry, don't be anxious, yet replace that thought with what is good and trusting of God and live for Him. And I think that's is very important. That's what I'm going to share with you. Thank you for the lesson today.
Absolutely. Actually, you want to close this with prayer?
What?
You want to close this with prayer?
Yeah, I'll do that.
Awesome.
All right, let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we come before you this morning. We acknowledge that you are God, the Almighty, the maker of the heavens and the earth. You are knowing, all powerful, holy and just and righteous. Everything about you, your attribute, is perfect. And you do everything perfectly, whether it's for the birds, for the bees, for the lilies. And yet us, the people that you have created, and you have called us to be your children through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And Father, your word is truth, and you are God, and you cannot lie. You have promised to take care of us. And as we study the passage today, Father, grant us the grace to remember, to know that we are being taken care of by our loving Father and gracious Father. And help us not to be anxious. Help us to put our mind and thought, focus on your word, the truth, and keep our eyes gazing upon Christ. And Father, we thank you so much for what your providence and provision for each one of us, even in the midst of what's going on with the COVID-19, we should be people who should be encourage others and point them to Christ, because we know that people are fear of death, the unknown to them. And yes, we know that, Father, your word said it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Because of the wage of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of your glory. Yet you have saved us from sin and from your wrath through faith in Christ Jesus. And you have done that, and nothing that we could do about it. Yet you're loving us, and you help. You did that for us. So we thank you so much, Father, for your loving kindness, for your truth. May that we continue to grow, to serve you and you only, and help us to do that well. We thank you. Father, we thank you for Justin. We thank you for his teaching. We pray for him. We ask that you will continue to sustain him, give him the strength and the perseverance in the midst of his trials, and help him to be strong and be faithful thank you for his family, Susan, Melody. Pray that you will continue to provide for them and guide them and lead them. Pray especially for this morning's sermon that you will be preaching. Father, he needs your strength, and he needs stamina to continue preaching the next hour. So we lift him up to you, and we just ask that you will strengthen him and speak through him to us, that those who hear you may be transformed and come to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will grow to love you more, to love each other. Father, we thank you for everything we have at Beacon. Thank you for the people there. We pray you will continue to grow us as a community who will see you as the only hope and the joy that we have. So, Father, we give you all the praise and glory. May your will be done in our lives for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Amen.